be in Acts chapter 2 this morning, if you would, now that I've had you sit down, just to make sure you haven't fallen asleep in the past 3 minutes. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe as the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Not incidentally, the they that Luke describes there are the 3,000 who said yes to life with Jesus after Peter preached that incredible message after the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter explains it to them, and then 3,000 said yes to this life. And then we have this snapshot, this picture that Luke gives us of the way that the life of the early church was ordered. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want to remind us, and the direct application here of what it looks like to steward this hope that they now have in Christ, that the remind us that we are in a 5-week series called Stewards of Hope, in which we are looking at the questions that you will actually hear asked this morning as we invite the Kelly family to join us in membership in just a moment. But one of the questions, one of the things that we ask families who come in membership is, are you willing to continue to commit to support the ministries of the church, to give yourselves through your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? And our hope here is to say these are way more than just membership questions, right? It's not just yes, check, 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 check. Well, I'm, 4 out of 5, I'm good on. I could work on that last one. Nobody's perfect. Yes, I'm glad to be here and give myself to the life of this church. No, these are actually discipleship questions. And we see these things modeled in the early church. And so we're in the first 9 chapters of Acts, we are looking at examples of each of these things. So that's what we're doing in these weeks. I just feel like I can't stress enough that this gift that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have because of the cross, because of his resurrection, the cross which represents the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that the penalty and the weight of our sins was taken up, that Christ took that upon himself because we cannot bear up under the weight of that on our own. There is nothing that we can do to earn our forgiveness. Jesus took that upon himself. The cross represents grace for us. The empty tomb represents for us the new life that we are invited into through Christ. And that gift is, yes, it meant to transform us and reorient and reorder our lives if we will allow it to get a hold of us by the Holy Spirit. But it was never, ever meant for us to keep for ourselves. It's always intended that was given as a gift that we steward and then offer to the world around us. And we are reminded of that in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says in Matthew 28:16, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have taught you. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. This gift is not ours to keep. It's ours to hold with an open hand that we might share it with the world around us. We see this beautifully displayed in John's gospel, in John chapter 4, in the story of the woman at the well, the woman who went to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when she knew no one else would be there, because this was a woman who had had multiple husbands and been with multiple men trying to find identity and purpose and fulfillment and love in relationship after relationship. And she encounters the last person that she expected to encounter, a Jewish man who also happened to be a rabbi, who she will find out is also the Messiah. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and she says, you're a Jewish man, why are you talking to me? And he says, if you knew the person that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you a drink that would, the living water that would well up to eternal life. And this picture of welling up is overflowing, right? That gift of eternal life is meant to overflow onto the lives of people around us. And the moment that she like begins to clue in that this could be the Messiah, because she says to him, well, how are you going to draw water for me? Like, the well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. You just ask me for water. And then he begins to reveal to her that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And she drops her jars, the like physical representation of her burden, and runs back to town to the very people that ostracized her, to the very people that were the reason that she was at the well in the middle of the day. She runs back and tells them, you've got to come and meet this man who told me everything I ever did. And yet there's something about the way that Jesus told her that she doesn't add, who told me everything I ever did and made me feel terrible about it. Come and see the one who told me everything I ever did and is calling me to freedom from all of it. And so she brings the very people that she was trying to avoid back. That is stewarding the hope that she has now come face to face with. It's a beautiful picture for us. I was at rambling around on at Rocky Knob on Friday morning, and not riding, running and hiking. And just I was struck by the green hue that lies over that place now as everything is starting to come to life. And struck by the fragile violets that are doing the impossible work of like pushing up out of the rocky soil. And the crested iris that's growing up that I want to steal some of them and go plant them in my yard. And the May apple that's blooming and the ferns that are all unfolding. And it's just beautiful. And I'm hiking along and I hear this sound. And I'm like halfway up the mountain at this point. And I hear this sound that's like this rumbling sound. And I stop and realize that, look, I know that we have lots of rivers and lots of creeks. And many of us have experienced like the results of flooding. But I am convinced that if like catastrophic flooding ever happens, it's going to be because that Rocky Knob just bursts open and like a water tank just empties its contents onto the community. I mean, it is like one giant spring up there. And as I listened to the water just gurgling and almost roaring underground and these places where it's spilling out. And I'm struck by this fact that spring doesn't exist for the sake of the spring. It exists to nourish the environment around it. Right, and that spring is fed by a source that's outside of itself. That is to me a beautiful picture of the church. The church is meant to exist for the sake of the environment around it, and the church is meant to draw its power, its hope, its purpose from something that is outside of it, and that is Jesus. And I mean, obviously, our hope is that Jesus is here in our midst, but it's not something that we create or manufacture. No program, no plan, no graphic, no nothing can compare to what is possible and what we can receive if we are just open to the hope that Jesus offers us, that we then turn and share with the world around us. So in Acts chapter 2, we begin to see what this looks like played out in the lives of the believers. The number of times I have heard, the number of times I have said these words, man, I wish we could just go back to this. Right? I wish that we could look a lot more like the early church. I want to be a part of this. This picture that Luke paints for us of what is happening in the way that the lives of those early believers are woven together. It is just, I mean, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it is transformative. And before we just long for something that used to be, I do think it's important for us to wrestle with the fact and recognize the fact that we are actually a lot like the early church. Because it's not long after this when the early church starts to face pressure from the outside that we begin to see the things that we still deal with and face every day start to crop up. Greed, lying, disagreement over doctrine, infighting. This is just in Acts. And then we go on and look at Paul's letters and see that there are things like disagreement over who you follow or who your allegiance is to. There's misconduct. There are people who are like, yeah, grace is fantastic. Grace is great, but you really can't be a follower of Christ unless you're willing to add all of these things to that grace that's been given. Some of you have maybe been made to feel like that. You've been told about this free gift of grace, but then have been told that you have to dress a certain way, you have to act a certain way. There are all these things you got to do to add to that grace in order for you to really be saved and experience life with Christ. There were problems with morality, beliefs in the church. Paul had to remind the church that it is only Christ that saves us. Christ is to be the head of the church. Paul deals with these things in his letters to the early church. So if you begin to raise those things up and look at that, we're able to say, gosh, yeah, we actually are a lot like the early church. And the thing that reveals to us is how quickly our human nature begins to take over. Right? Acts 2, 42 through 47 is like the camp high of camp highs. I mean, if you want to think in terms of like, you know, retreat language or like youth group language or like, you know, like ministry retreat. Like you have experienced this unbelievable life-changing thing, and as long as you are in that place, in that sphere where the real world seems to be, you know, not able to get in, it is just like, man, we are firing on all cylinders. This is unbelievable. This is how I want life to be. But then the moment that we step back into the real world or into the everyday struggles and trials and things that we face, we realize how quickly that begins to affect us. And the beauty about this is not for us to be discouraged and say, really, are we still dealing with we're still dealing with these issues 2,000 years later? Like, has nothing changed? The encouraging thing is that the gospel has continued to go out into the world and lives have continued to be transformed. We are here today. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you are here today because even in the face of all of this and humanity just kind of getting in our human nature, just kind of wreaking havoc on the things it seems that God is doing, in the face of that, God is faithful to continue to transform lives. The gospel has continued to go out, and we are here today because that is true. The second thing that reminds us is that God only has broken people to work with. God only has broken people to work with. Yes, you can be a person whose life has been transformed and turned upside down by the goodness of the gospel and life with Jesus. But we are, all of us, affected by the brokenness in this world. None of us are immune from it. And in some way, it affects all of us. And it is something that we reckon with every day. And yet, none of us are called to do it alone. We need each other in order to be able to do that. We live in one of the most individualistic societies in the world and probably the most isolating time that we have ever experienced ever in the history of the world. And it has directly affected the way that we understand life spent following Jesus. And yet there is nothing about God that would lead us to be able to say concretely that God is an individualistic God. God is a relational God. God is a communal God. Jesus came, walked this earth, taught, gave his life to form and shape a people, not an individual. God called Abraham so that through Abraham there would be a nation. God was creating for himself a people. And yet so many of us walk around I'm living my individual life trying to follow Jesus, trying to be faithful, and we get frustrated when it seems like that's not going well, or we keep running up against the same struggles and the same trials. And yet the question is, are we inviting people in to walk with us and to wrestle with us and to journey with us? In addition to the gospel being the thing that is elevated throughout the New Testament, from the time that Jesus died and was resurrected, the thing that continues to be raised up is that good news, the good news of Jesus and who he is and what he came to accomplish and the invitation that stands as a result of that, the gospel. That in addition to that being the thing that Paul continues to raise up, that Peter raises up, that John raises up, that the writers of the epistles, that Luke in Acts, that is the thing that continues to be elevated. There's another thread that weaves through the New Testament, another thread of instruction that weaves through the New Testament. I'll just read some verses and just give you some references for this. And it reminds us that we are not called to do this alone. From Jesus' mouth, John 13, 34, I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. From Romans 12, 5, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. From Romans 12, 10, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Also from 12, 10, outdo one another in showing honor. From Romans 15, instruct one another. From 1 Corinthians 12, members would have the same concern for each other. From Galatians 5, serve one another through love. From Galatians 6, carry one another's burdens. From Ephesians 4, with patience, bearing with one another in love. From Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another. From Ephesians 5, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians 2, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. From Colossians 3, do not lie to one another. From 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another. From 1 Thessalonians 5, always pursue what is good for one another. And I can go on, let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Do not complain about one another. Oof. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. I mean, those are just a few examples of the instruction and the teaching and the reality that the hope of the gospel is meant to shape not only our orientation to God, but our relationship with one another. And the fact that we have to have one another to do this, to steward this hope well, not only in our own lives, but for the sake of those around us. In Luke's word choice here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That word devotion, we would say it's like going all in on something, like that you are willing to sacrifice because you believe so much in that thing. I heard one commentator say it's as if Luke says they are willing to give their lives away for the sake of this. Complete devotion to the apostles' teaching. So they're ordering their lives together under the teaching, the proclamation of the word. Imagine what it was like to hear those apostles teach, those original disciples of Jesus. I mean, they are teaching, it is straight from the mouth of Jesus that they were there, they watched what he did, they heard the things that he said, they were instructed by him, they were corrected by him. I mean, imagine the gift that was to be able to hear from those apostles, ordering their lives under the teaching of the word. But they didn't do it in isolation. They did it in the context of community. Right? We want to continue to grow as a church. We want to continue to see lives transformed because this church continues to be faithful to live into its mission of loving our community and inviting all to discover life in Christ. But the way that we do that, our vision for that, is that all are becoming deeply transformed disciples of Jesus Christ who live for the transformation of hearts, the church, the community, and the world. And that doesn't happen in isolation. Right? You can come away from a Sunday morning, and I mean, my hope, Ben's hope, the hope of our worship team and all that are a part of planning and discerning and praying about what Sunday mornings look like, our hope is that you come away from this not inspired, Because there are all kinds of things in this world that inspire us. Right? You can be inspired as you're sitting in this space, and then midway through the week, you don't remember anything about it because the troubles of the week have come in. It's that you would be challenged in such a way that you're able to take not just the information, because it's not just about information download. That's everywhere. Like, information these days is cheap. It's the application of the things that we experience here. The application of the word that is spoken. And as long as I am seeking to do that in the vacuum of self, guess what I get to do? Avoid the hard parts. Avoid the parts that are asking too much of me. Avoid the parts where God is saying, hey, I need you to lay down that thing. Don't carry it anymore. I need you to walk away from it. Avoid the parts where Scripture is asking me to love someone not like me. Avoid the parts where God is saying, I need you to trust me with everything that you have and everything that you are. We want our trust to be calculated and safe, not reckless. And as long as I am seeking to do this in the vacuum of self, I don't have to deal with those things. But if I am sitting in the context of community with a few trusted people, then I have people who are willing to look at my life and hold my life up next to Scripture and help me to do so and say, Vern, I feel like God might be pressing on you with this thing. Or Vern, I feel like you're out of line in this. Let's take that before the Lord. Or Vern, how have you been doing with this thing? If I'm allowing and inviting other people to be a part of that with me, then I have others who will encourage me, who will challenge me, who will pray for me, who will surround me, who are there cheering me on, who are there picking me up when I fall, who are there pushing me when I need to be pushed. That is what fullness of life in Christ is meant to look like, because it is being lived out and played out in the context of relationship. If you think of the creation story, God called everything that God created good. But it wasn't until God created the gift of relationship, it wasn't until God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for him to be alone. He needs someone with him. So God created a companion for him, gave the world the gift of relationship that was born out of the fullness of relationship of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. Let us create them. It wasn't until God gave the gift of relationship born out of God's self that we hear God say of his creation, it's very good. And yet we are content to seek to live these individualistic, isolated lives and wonder why we struggle so much to experience the fullness that Jesus promises us in John 10:10. Because that was meant to be lived out in the context of community, not as individual, isolated people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this devotion, this giving of life, is given freely. It is unselfish. It is the world could look and say it's almost reckless in the way that love is given by these early Christians. There is no thought of self. There is only thought of the other in the giving of these relationships. And yet it is in the context of these relationships that we see these unbelievable signs that people just kind of lived life in these early days of the church in awe at the things that God was doing in the context of this family that was the church. And do you see what's happened? Like 3,000 people, that's in addition to those who were already followers of Jesus, so 3,000 plus. And then if you turn over a chapter, and we talked about this last week, that Peter and John have the opportunity to leverage the fact that God used them to heal a man who was lame, and a crowd comes, and so Peter's not going to waste an opportunity. He proclaims the gospel. 2,000 more people come to give their lives to Jesus. So this thing that is bigger, that exists on a massive scale that we, many of us, would love to see happen in the high country, these early followers are intentionally taking this large thing and making it smaller. Right? If formation happens in rows, then transformation happens in circles. Because that's where the application begins to be lived out. Jesus called 12. He didn't call one. I mean, could you imagine if it was up to Peter? Whew. Or John? I mean, John would just go around talking about how much God loved him. I'm the favorite disciple. Like maybe, you know, all of you can experience that, but I doubt it. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. No, there are 12 of these guys. But then even among the 12, there were three that it seems that Jesus was closer to. Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. In the Transfiguration, those are the ones that Jesus calls up to the mountain to be with him. In his moment of his greatest need, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the disciples are with him, minus Judas. Eight of them he leaves, Peter, James, and John. He calls further into the garden with him. Because the weight of what was about to happen, the anguish, the pain, the fear, if you will, was so great. Jesus needed these men, his trusted few, to pray with him. Sit with me in my pain. And that's where we see this, like, the picture of Jesus' humanity. For any of us that have ever felt the weight of the burden of the unknown, or the weight of something that we just felt like was coming and how difficult it was going to be, we see that what Jesus does is to call alongside himself these men that he trusted. And even though in that moment they let him down, they fell asleep, but Jesus still invited them into the pain with him. Just pray with me. Would you support me? Would you undergird me in prayer? And if Jesus thinks this is important, shame on us for thinking that we don't need people around us to walk with us, to encourage us, to support us, to pray with us, to be honest about the burdens that we're carrying with, to be honest about our fear over something, to be honest enough to share our prayer requests and these deep needs that we have in our lives. Shame on us for becoming convinced by an enemy who says, you don't need anybody else. You got this. You can go alone. You can do this by yourself. Shame on us for buying into what the world tells us that we don't need anyone else. Friends, the picture of the early church is that the need for others was desperate. The need for others was paramount. That this doesn't happen without other people. This doesn't happen without relationship. Together, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Together, they committed themselves to fellowship. Together, they committed themselves to breaking of bread. Together, they met in homes. Together, they gave as there was need. Together, they invited other people into the fellowship. Listen, being here does not mean that you are present. You can be here every Sunday, 52 weeks out of the year, but it doesn't mean that you are present in what is happening in the life of the church. It doesn't even mean that you are present in what is happening in your own life with Christ. But I promise you that the degree to which you decide to be present in the life of the church directly affects the desire to be here. Because the more invested that you become in the life of the church and in the lives of those around you, the more you long to be here and to celebrate and to enjoy the significance that is the gathered body of believers. Listen, there is nothing for me like sitting up here in this front row and hearing you sing. Sometimes I stop singing and just allow you to carry me to the throne of grace because of your voices, because of how powerful that is. That can't happen when I'm in my car singing by myself. I think I sound fantastic, but you're never going to hear me up here singing a solo, because that would be like the joyful noise that is talked about in Scripture. I got that in spades. But when we gather together in worship, when we lift our voices in prayer, when we invite people up here who are hurting and lay hands on them collectively, there is nothing like the weight of people surrounding you in prayer. That doesn't happen in isolation. Listen, I would love for us to have so many people on a Sunday morning that we have to go to two Crossroads services. But I don't just want people in seats. The leadership of the church, like none of us, that's not the goal. The goal is not just people here. The goal is people who are present in such a way that they are invested in the lives of people around them. Because when we are doing that, when we are living this out in the context of relationship, what we begin to recognize is the way that that relationship can impact and transform the lives of people around us. When you are enjoying and experiencing the fullness of relationship, then you begin to see, wait, There's someone who doesn't know that. There's someone who doesn't experience that. We need to invite them in. Today is my dad's 76th birthday, and his plan initially was to be up here. Happy birthday, Dad. Love you. His plan was to be here with us this morning, but he texted us last week and said, there's somewhere else I need to be. They're a part of the pilgrimage community for us. It would be like the Emmaus community, if any of you have been on an Emmaus weekend or an Emmaus walk. They're a part of the pilgrimage community, which is very similar. And there's a dear, faithful member of that community, Lori, who is nearing the end of her life, who has been fighting the good fight of a dreaded disease we call cancer, and who has made the decision, look, I can't. I'm tired. I don't want to go through treatment anymore. And so that community that he is a part of, there will probably be 60 plus people who will go to the place where she is and do what is called a serenade, where she's brought out, wheeled out, and they just gather around her with a couple guitars and just worship over her, just ushering her into God's care. My dad said, that's where I feel like I need to be. And I said, Dad, that's who you are. I can't think of another way for you to celebrate your birthday than to go and give yourself on behalf of somebody that you love who's hurting in the context of community. We've experienced that here in our church. One of our Sunday school classes, a dear, faithful saint of ours, was nearing the end of his life. And they gathered around him in his home, shared communion with him, and prayed over him and worshiped with him. Usher him into the presence of Jesus. Friends, if you are here this morning and you don't know the gift of relationship within the body, if you have made to feel like there is not a place for you, I would love to talk to you. Patty would love to talk to you. Any of our pastors, Pastor Ed, any of us. Because there is a place for you here. And there are ways practically already that we can begin to live this out. Sunday school classes, Bible studies, community groups, our youth ministry, our children's ministry, our choir. I mean, any place that we have taken this large family that is Boone United Methodist Church and made it smaller, there is a place for you. My hope and my prayer for you is that you are so present in what God is doing in our midst and the lives of one another. You experience the fullness of that in such a way that we become a church who is able to reach out into the world around us and find those people who are alone, who have become convinced that no one loves them, who have become convinced that it's up to them, that they are living isolated lives, and invite them in to experience the fullness of who God is in the gift of relationship within the body that is the church. And I'm so excited this morning that we get to celebrate that in such a tangible way by inviting the Kelly family to come. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite the Kelly family to come up here and join me. Gracious God, forgive us for buying into the lies of an enemy who would seek to convince us that we have to go it alone, that we're not worthy of being loved, that maybe we've done something that places us outside of being worthy, God, of a place in the body that is your church. Forgive us. Break down by your Holy Spirit the walls that we build up. Help us to feel our deep need for those around us, and help us to find it in the gift of this family. And in doing so, help us to experience the fullness of life with you, that we might reach out into the world. That as we say in our wedding ceremonies and our tradition, that those to whom love is a stranger may find in this body generous friends. May we be present in such a way that not only are we transformed, but we work to transform this community and the world around us. Jesus, it's in your name that we ask this, the great example of selflessness.